Well, good morning. You can turn to page 6 in your bulletin and find the scripture text there. And if you're visiting with us this morning and this happens to be your first Sunday here or maybe your second or third Sunday here, don't be too alarmed by what you see on page 6 there. This is not the beginning of a sermon series. I don't know that any pastor would ever begin a sermon series in Revelation 13. I promise you, we've been leading up to this in the months before, in the fall, and so we're going to dive right back into it now after a few weeks away. You'll remember that in Advent season, we took a little bit of a break and took somewhat of a diversion to parallel Matthew's birth narrative with Revelation 12, at which we had arrived through the fall. And we saw there the kind of dramatic picture of how God shows us behind the scenes what's happening as we see what happens in front of the scenes, which Matthew showed us in his birth narrative of Christ, King Herod, and all. In Revelation 12, we finished that scene with the dragon standing on the sea, on the sand by the sea, and that dragon is Satan. And in the cosmic war of Revelation, the dragon was losing the war. And so here in Revelation 13, he summons help. And one thing that you have to realize as we read this chapter is that this is not Satan's marketing campaign. Okay? This is not Satan giving you a picture of himself in the way that he wants for you to understand him. It is not that. This is God's portrayal of Satan to us so that we might be discerning and wise in this world. This is Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work on behalf of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God stand forever. Father, we pray that you would come among us and grant that we might understand these words, "Lord, because if you don't, we will be confused at best, and even worse, skeptical and unbelieving. We will not understand. Lord, let that not be. We pray that you would reveal yourself clearly to us through this, your revelation, so that we might give you glory and walk in your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen." You may be seated. My freshman year in college, I lived in a dormitory of single rooms. I didn't have a roommate. None of us did. We lived on a hallway. There were 30 guys on this hallway, and we each lived in our 8x12 cinder block luxury pad in the dormitory. And one of my hallmates was a young fellow who had come from Hong Kong to study in the United States. His name was Singh. Singh was a very bright student, a very fun-loving and happy-going fellow. He loved being with his hallmates and his friends and enjoyed even taking the occasional fun wager that only an 18-year-old would take. Singh liked to party all day and study all night, and so sometimes guys would challenge him. If he could stay awake for 48 hours straight, they would treat him to dinner in the dining hall on the university campus. And he would take that wager, and he would do it. When Singh arrived in the States, he discovered something that would ultimately be his undoing, and that is that in the United States, an 18-year-old can't buy alcohol. And so he set to finding the American way to get around such things, and he began a business, making fake IDs. Now, at that point in my life, I actually had never seen a fake ID. I'd heard of them. I certainly had never had one, unlike maybe some of you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm just saying. But visitors began to show up on our hallway late at night because Singh had invested himself in a business. He had gone out and bought a Polaroid camera and a laminating machine, and he had borrowed various state licenses from hallmates to go to Kinko's and make photocopies of them, a little cutting and pasting and photographing, and Singh was on his way. He began to make some money. Late-night visitors would come to do their business transaction with Singh, and his clumsy counterfeits were accepted at a number of the bars around campus, and so he began to make some money. But his clumsy counterfeits were not accepted by the police. And one night, a few months into his business venture, some visitors showed up knocking on his dorm room door who were not there to buy counterfeits. They were there to shut him down. And that was the last of Singh's American college experience. What does a counterfeit do? What is a counterfeit anyway? It poses as the truth, in order to gain access to what only the truth can have. And ultimately, all counterfeits will be shut down. Revelation 13 is a fascinating picture of the counterfeit that lies behind all counterfeits. As we've seen already in the previous months, Revelation, this last book of the Bible, is steeped in Old Testament references because it's the capstone of Scripture. It takes the entire narrative of history from the garden of God's creation to the hijacking efforts of the enemy to the new garden of God's new creation, and it splashes it all before our eyes in high-definition color because God wants for his people to see behind the scenes. He wants for his people to understand the threats and to know the nature of the one who would hunt you down. A dragon from the abyss, a beast from the sea, and a beast from the earth. A counterfeit trinity. Now, a little aside about Satan himself, just to be sure we're on the same page, or at least that you know what page I'm on. Satan is, for many people in our culture, nothing more than fodder for a Saturday Night Live skit. He's an imaginary image to make fun of and joke about, Or maybe he is just the kind of poetic expression of all that's wrong and evil in this world, but he doesn't actually surely exist, many think. However, the Bible, and Jesus in the Bible, presents him as a real being. It presents Jesus not as some, it presents Satan not as some fantasy, but as a real, actual, ontological being for the philosophically minded among you. He actually has a being, and he's extremely intelligent, and he knows exactly what he's doing. Now, it's important to note, as I said already, who is generating this scenery? It's not Satan who's generated this picture that you just heard in Revelation 13, but rather it's God, who as the infinitely superior one has authority to present Satan as he really is. This is not Satan's marketing brochure. Trust me, he would not want to present this self-portrait to you that you have in Revelation 13. This is not what he wants for you to see. He presents himself in a far more clever and deceptive sort of way. This is God revealing to us what Satan can and will do, because Satan's options are limited. He can latch himself like a parasite to human government, twisting it and distorting it for his own evil ends, and that he will do and does. And he can cling like a fake to human religion, twisting it and distorting it to use for his own evil ends, and that he will do and he does. And the Christian is called to wisdom, to discern the false from the true. And that's a difficult task for us because there are some striking similarities between the two. Take a look at these beasts with me, if you will, for a moment. The first beast from the sea, there are several things to notice about this one, beginning in verse 1. The first thing is, he's the image of his father, if I can use those words. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its heads. 7 heads and 10 horns. The picture of complete power and ruling authority. Now, if you remember back in December, Revelation 12, the dragon, he looked a little like this, didn't he? Do you remember that? Here, this one is the image of his father. He's even wearing diadems, the symbol of kings, and to him the dragon gave his power and throne and great authority. He looks just like the dragon. He also draws attention a lot like one that we know. In verse 3, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Does that sound like something you know from the gospel stories of Jesus? As he travels along with his disciples along the Sea of Galilee, having fed 5,000 people, the whole world is following him, and they're marveling at what he can do and at what he has to say. This beast is much like that. He generates worship in a similar way. Verse 4, who is like the beast is the question, and who can fight against it? Those are his worshipers. Who is like the beast? That's a question that you find in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Psalms again and again. Who is like the Lord our God? This beast wants the same worship. He also exercises similar authority in verse 7 over every tribe and people and language and nation. You know who has that authority. And he bears a similar wound. This is the one that gives it all away, isn't it? Verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but it was healed. It's the same phrase in John's Greek that he used back in chapter 5 to describe the lamb as though he had been slain. It's the same thing. And all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the lamb who was slain. This is a counterfeit of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But what about the second beast then? Take a look at that one, verse 11. This is the beast that rises up out of the earth. Same kind of things. This beast speaks is one of the first things we see. This is a communicating character here, though he has a nasty voice. He does things on behalf of the first beast. And he performs great signs in verse 13. Signs like making fire come down from heaven in front of people. He even gives breath in verse 15 to an inanimate image, giving it life, so to speak. He marks people with a mysterious sign that indicates that they belong to the first beast, and he does it all as he's allowed to do it. He's subservient to the other one. The similarities are striking as a counterfeit to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's what these beasts are. They're a counterfeit. But what are they? How do we see them? How do we know that they exist? Because they do. What are they? Well, first I'll tell you two things they're not. They are not Godzilla. Okay, look, we can't anticipate and expect in our world of 3D imagery and sci-fi fantastic films that sometime in the future Godzilla is going to rise out of the Pacific Ocean and crush San Francisco. That's not what this is. It's actually far worse. And they are not exclusively future. There's no way that they're exclusively future. This letter was written to the first century church. The Christians in Asia Minor read this, and they did not, I promise you, say, oh, we can ignore that because that's going to happen in 3,000 years. It is not exclusively future. These things are now. So how do they show themselves? Well, the first beast, remember, I've told you before, in the fall, you have to kind of put on your imaginary creative lenses, the Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia, but even more than that, you have to put on your Old Testament lenses to understand what's happening here. In verse 1, the first beast, was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Now, Old Testament lens, back in Daniel, in chapter 7 of Daniel, the prophet has a dream. And what does he see? He sees beasts rising up out of the sea. And guess what? One of them is like a leopard. One of them looks like a bear, and one of them looks like a lion, and the fourth one is different from all the others, but it has 10 horns on its head. And Daniel is told in his dream exactly what those are. They are four kingdoms that are to come. And many commentators and scholars and just ordinary Bible people like you and me have looked back on that and said, as we match that up with history, that those are most likely the kingdoms of Babylon and the Medes and Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire that would ultimately come. That's what Daniel was seeing, but now John is seeing the same sort of vision all in one. It's only one beast, but he's combined into all these things. This is a composite of all the kings and emperors and political powers and governing authorities insofar as they are arrayed against God. This is not an individual. This is a system. What about the second beast? Verse 12, this beast makes the earth and the inhabitants of the earth worship the first beast. This one directs worship not to itself, but to the other person of this Trinity, doesn't he? And he enforces that worship with the death threats of an image of the first beast. And he had, this is the kicker here, he has horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. What does that tell you? This is a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is a dragon in lamb's clothing. And later in Revelation, he'll be called not the beast from the earth, but rather the false prophet is who this one is. This one is false religion. Every effort of man to get back into the garden. I've talked about that before, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But these two are false government authorities, and false religion is what they are. Worldly authorities and worldly religion, the systemic and corporate allies of Satan. And they bring with them some frightening possibilities. Take a look at what happens here. John, in one of his letters to the churches, said this. He said, "We know that we are from God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And because of that power, things are possible and even likely in this life that no Christian is going to like." Remember, Revelation was written to the first century church, not just to us. And in that first century church and second century church in Asia Minor, where the seven churches of Revelation were located, those Christians were threatened with death if they refused to worship the Roman emperor. In many cases, it was, you can have your God, but you have to have this one too. If you won't worship the Roman emperor, you will die. The governing powers and the religious powers had joined forces to direct worship away from God even then. Of course, it didn't end with the Roman emperors. This sea beast has shown his face at many times and many places around the world in its history. In the 20th century, there were many occasions for it. Joseph Stalin, the communist leader of the Soviet Union in the first half of the 20th century, who grew up in the Russian Orthodox Church, became an atheist as an adult. And when he took power in Russia, in order to gain control of his people, he killed tens of millions of his own people by oppression and persecution and starvation, especially targeting the church. In 1917, early in his reign, there were, by some estimates, over 50,000 Russian Orthodox Christian communities, parishes, in the Soviet Union. 20 years later, there were a few hundred. Enver Hoxha is a name maybe you haven't heard before. Enver Hoxha was the communist leader of Albania in the middle of the 20th century. And his slogan was this: the only religion of Albania is Albanianism. He sought to purge his small country bordering northern Greece of all religion, especially Christianity. And at the end of his 40-year reign, the number of churches in Albania had gone from 2,000 to zero. There were none left when he was done. Of course, it's not just communism, though, is it? That's not the only one that does such things. You can't not mention someone like Adolf Hitler, who denounced both capitalism and communism as Jewish conspiracies, and therefore he sought to eliminate Jews and Christians from Germany, for sure, if not from the entire world. But the sea beast continues today, doesn't it? It's not just last century, it's this century too. There's an organization called Transparency International. I don't know anything about their politics, but I do know that what they do is they put together a corruption perception index each year. They study and evaluate all 168 countries of the world and grade them on some certain scale to determine their level of corruption. And it's fascinating to see. They publish a map, and the spectrum goes from yellow to red. Each country is a color, from yellow in various shades, bleeding into red and to dark red. Yellow means not corrupt. Red means very corrupt. And if you look at their map of the world, except for North America and Europe and Australia, the rest of the world is some shade of red. And they would tell you that of the 7 billion people who populate this world, about 6 billion live in a country with serious corruption problems. Now, the United States ranks number 16 on the yellow scale. That means that in their estimation, our country has about 15 countries ahead of it that are less corrupt than we are. I'll let you evaluate that as far as what you might know about the United States of America and the injustices that you know are here, but that probably tells you something about the red ones, doesn't it? And it's not good. But despite its goldish sort of tint on their map, the United States is not innocent, is it? I mean, consider a man who aspires to political leadership, who constantly boasts of his fabulous material wealth, claiming that he's not owned by anybody, who argues his case by lodging ad hominem attacks at anybody who would object to him, and who publicly declares that he is so popular and that his followers are so faithful to him that he could actually gun someone down on Fifth Avenue and his popularity would not wane one bit. Christians should pause and wonder if a worldly power is maybe just a bit too hungry for worldly authority. Of course, the threat, though, isn't just political, is it? It's spiritual. The third person of this counterfeit trinity has something to say in this matter, the false prophet. He's a dragon in lamb's clothing, isn't he? And I won't even begin to list for you all the world's religions. Everybody's religious. We all make up our own various ways. Even once you're in Christ, your heart wants to do it. Think of it this way. Ever since the first man and the woman were expelled from the garden, back in Genesis 3, the driving motivation of every man, woman, and child in this world is to get back into the garden. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. If you're sitting here today knowing I'm not a Christian, but this stuff is kind of interesting to me, you're doing this too. You also want to get back into the garden. Everybody's religious. What is a religion after all? It is the set of beliefs that you adopt in order to explain the cause and nature and purpose of the universe and your place in it. Everybody's doing that. Even kids, even our young ones are beginning to develop that set of beliefs. They want to know why they exist. Why do I have to do homework? That's a religious question, isn't it? They're trying to place their context in the scope of the universe and understand why they even exist. And whatever you believe is the origin of those things, the cause and nature and purpose of the universe and your existence in it, whatever you believe is the origin of those things receives your worship. The false prophet has a host of options to offer to do that. Now, because, as John said, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, this false prophet affects your ability to live in this world now. Look at verse 16. This is fascinating and frightening. Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. The mark of the beast. That's an infamous image from Revelation, didn't it? Everybody knows about the mark of the beast. I just saw a movie the other night with one of my kids, The Fifth Wave. Not one of the greatest sci-fi movies I've ever seen. But, you know, the aliens invade the Earth and they mark the people that they claim with a digital chip and it deceives them. It's a cultural icon, isn't it? The mark of the beast. And so Christians always wonder, what is this going to mean? Is it going to mean sometime in the future this beast is going to come and unbeknownst to me is going to mark me with a computer chip or stamp a barcode on my forehead and then I can go and buy stuff? It's not that. Rather, it's a currency that's currently in use. It's a currency that was in use even in the first century among the churches of Asia. And if you don't have the currency of the mark of the beast, then you cannot buy and sell. You cannot trade for the goods of this world. What is that currency, you ask? Well, don't ask me. Ask David Dalyden. Do you know that name? He's the undercover journalist who sought to expose the illegal activity of Planned Parenthood, but then had the charges turned back against him because he doesn't trade in the currency of this world, and he's not allowed to do it. Or ask Brendan Eich. Maybe you know that name. A couple of years ago, he was the founder and CEO of Mozilla, the high-tech company in Silicon Valley. And he was forced out of his executive position with Mozilla. Why? Because he opposed same-sex marriage. He didn't trade in the currency of this world. And so he was forced out. He wasn't allowed to buy and sell. Just ask the school board member who believes that evolutionary theory isn't the only idea for origins that maybe school children ought to be exposed to. They don't trade in the currency of this world. They're not allowed to put that on the table. Or even just ask the middle school kid who's invited to hang out with the cool crowd on the condition that he'll first ditch the uncool friend that he's sitting with. It's as simple as that. That child doesn't trade in the currency of this world, and so he's simply not allowed to buy and sell. This is what the mark is like. The mark of the beast is a subtle thing, but it's a powerful thing, and it's a frightening thing that affects your life even now. This is what it's like, and its possibilities are frightening in this world, but there's hope, you know. There's always gospel in a passage of Scripture, isn't there? And here, a part of this gospel is not only that God is showing you behind the scenes so you can be wise, but he's also declaring that it's only going to last for 42 months. Did you see that in verse 5? Remember that? Back to Numbers, and we're about to get into Numbers pretty quickly here. We have to in this passage, don't we? 42 months. Remember from Revelation 12 what that meant. 1,260 days, 3.5 years, they're all the same thing. If you do the math, time, times, and half a time, 3.5, it's half of 7. 7 is perfect eternity. The point is, this is not going to last forever. This is only going to last for a time between the first and second coming of Jesus. We don't know when that will be, but it won't be forever. We live in this time right now. But there will be an end to it, because the efforts of the evil one will only come to frustrating failures. Verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All right. Half of you have been waiting to get to this number for 4 months. This is the whole point of Revelation, isn't it? I mean, when you think of the book of Revelation, you think of 666. That's where it is. Everybody knows, Christian or not, you don't have to be a churchgoer to know, this is where you find 666. And what is it? Oh, boy, there are stories about this one, aren't there? What is it? It's the infamous star of Revelation. What does it mean? Well, we have to talk for a moment about something called gematria. Maybe you know what that is. It was an ancient practice of assigning numeric value to letters of the alphabet and then kind of creating codes between letters and words and hiding things in that way, maybe. And it was done frequently in the ancient world. It was a common practice, and there are ancient discoveries of that outside of the Bible. I would submit probably not inside the Bible, but outside the Bible there certainly are. So Christians have often assumed that this gematria is the key to understanding 666, that it must be some hidden code that can be translated in reverse for gematria back to a name, which will then tell us who 666 actually is. Who is this Antichrist, we guess? The problem with that is there are so many possibilities for who it could be, there's no way to narrow it down. The first and obvious one was Caesar Nero in the late first century. And you can, depending on how you spell his name and add his title to the beginning of it and transliterate it into Hebrew in a certain way, leaving out one particular vowel mark, you can cause Caesar Nero to turn into 666. And many people have assumed, well, that must be it. Surely Caesar, he was bad enough to be 666. But he's not the only one. You know, there have been people throughout history that have been tagged with this infamous label. Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, of course, Henry Kissinger, Martin Luther, Oliver Cromwell, and even various popes have all been called 666 by means of gematria. Just take the name that they have and change the letters into Hebrew and turn it into numbers, and somehow you can manipulate it to become 666. The possibilities are really endless. But there's actually a simpler answer in terms of gematria, and it's really anticlimactic. Guess what word in Hebrew, with a little modification, turns into 666? Beast. Beast is 666. That's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? I'm sorry. I mean, maybe you thought that it was your little brother. Maybe you assumed that it was that nasty neighbor across the alley who lives behind you, or maybe your least favorite political character, or maybe just Justin Bieber. I don't know. But it's none of those things. In fact, there's a more reasonable reading even without gematria, and it's so simple that we can't miss it. Remember that numbers in Revelation have more than mathematical value, they have symbolic value. That's what they are throughout the book of Revelation. How odd would it be for John to throw a curve here? Seven is the number of perfection. You can't miss seven throughout Revelation. You can't have the book of Revelation without the number seven. There are seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven angels and seven judgments. Seven throughout. Seven is God's perfect number of eternity. And six falls short again and again and again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. 666 is fallen man the humble. It's actually, some have called, a perfect imperfection, a complete incompleteness, a counterfeit trinity of sixes that falls short of the true trinity of sevens. This is the number of a man. Okay, we've solved the riddle. Now what? Who cares? So what? Here's the point. False government and false religion always come up short. I mean, that's the principle that you see alive and active in the world in which you live. And that principle you see wherever you try to find your religion. Marriage. Okay, you get married and you are convinced that you've found a seven. And how long does it take? A year? A week? A day? To realize that what you actually have on your hands is a six, and now you have the whole rest of your life to figure out how to deal with this. The first step in learning how to deal with it is to turn around and realize you ain't no seven yourself. Am I right? This is the falling short of the imperfect part of this world. If you go to marriage for your religion to find the cause and nature and purpose of your existence, it always falls short. How about your vocation? You want for your work to mean something more than just a paycheck and perhaps a retirement somehow down the road. But it never seems to measure up, does it? You realize, though you want it to be a seven, it's always just a six. No matter how well you do it or how skilled you are at it, it never really does it for you. It's always just a six. Or what about your community? You know, the neighborhood you live in. You move there because you want it to be a seven. You want neighbors who will be caring and interactive with you. Or maybe you want neighbors who will just leave you alone. Either way, it ain't no seven, right? You got that neighbor behind you in the alley, and forever you're plagued with a six where you live. That's just the way that it is. Or maybe even your leisure time. Think about that. You want relaxation or you want excitement. You want something that's going to be worth posting on social media, right? But you realize it's only a six. And so you have to twist it and spin it a certain way. Make sure the photograph is from this angle and not that one so you can post it and get the likes. So everybody will think that you have a seven, but you don't. Right? That's just the way it is in the world in which we live. The counterfeit trinity comes up short every time. It always fails. Why? Why does it always fail? Because it's a counterfeit. It's no better than my friend Singh's fake ID that the police busted him for. It's always going to fail. Its power is astonishing. Don't get that wrong. Its power is astonishing. But it's only a copy of the one who allows it, God. Verses 9 and 10 offer an interesting insight into the one who's in control. Remember, who's giving this vision, God is. And look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. No matter what neighborhood you live in, no matter which neighbor is in charge of the neighborhood patrol program, no matter what security system you have on your house, and no matter what military guards your borders, You who refuse the offers of the counterfeit will face tribulation, as God wills it to be. If He wills that you become a captive because of it, you will be a captive. If He wills that you die because of it, you will die. The counterfeit will fail, but first there will be tribulation. And that requires endurance, it requires faith, and it requires the wisdom of Proverbs. God is a realist. He's showing you here the very real threat of the counterfeit behind all counterfeits. He's ripped apart the curtains and shown you what's at work in the world. He is a realist. He wants you to know so that you might have the wisdom to discern it and the faith to refuse it and the endurance to withstand it. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that You would grant to us this wisdom. Enable us, Father, to endure as You call us to do. Grant, oh Lord, that we might recognize this counterfeit when we see it and not be deceived. Father, we pray that You would allow for us, by Your grace, to glorify Your name and to follow after You alone, oh Lord, as You call us to do. Fill us with faith, give us strength, and enable us, we pray, O Lord, to trust in You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.